of the great comforts, I guess, securities for us, is that God has promised that when we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we shall be saved. That we are accepted, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because we're in the Beloved One. We are accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. And He has promised that He will then never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised to finish that which He has begun. He has promised to give us the Holy Spirit as an earnest, as a down payment, as a seal, until the day of promised redemption. And so, will He hold me fast? Oh, that promise is as certain as the existence of God Himself. Today, we want to look at the promises of God. And if you walk away today not having listened to anything I said, but could remember this one truth, in our Good News Club, we would call it the word up for the day, then you would be better off for it. Here's what I'd like you to remember. God always keeps His promises. God always keeps His promises. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. My wife asked me this week, "So when are you getting back to 1 Corinthians? Have you given up on 1 Corinthians?" I said, "No, but it is December. And there is an emphasis here on the Nativity and the Advent and Jesus Christ. And I really want to kind of continue a theme we've been looking at for a couple of weeks here, that of prayer. And we had that little acrostic, praise and repent and ask and yield. And really that was launched by Ron DeGard back in November. We were looking at that concept of praise. So when we pray to God, part of our prayer ought to be praise. And what can we praise Him for? And last week we took a look at His attributes. We can praise God for His person, who He is. And this morning I want to focus on His promises. You know, that's one thing that we can really praise the Lord for. The fact that He always keeps His promises. And I want to focus this morning, because it is December, particularly on promises with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, it tells us that God is the only true God, that His promises are never broken. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man, that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good?" Growing up, I had wonderful parents. Loved my mom and dad, and I knew they loved me. In fact, people will often ask me about my family, and I'll be very quick to say, my father, though he was not a pastor, he was one of the godliest men I knew, one of the wisest men I knew, godly, godly businessman. But you know, there were some times when my dad did not keep his promise to me. Sometimes he'd say, "Now, Kent, I'll go ahead and pay for that." And then he'd forget. We don't know anything about that, do we? Right? By the way, have you ever said something to somebody and you forgot? And sometimes they're kind enough to remind you. Sometimes they don't remind you. But, sometimes we make promises and we forget. But God is not a man that He would forget. Sometimes my father would make a promise and then something would come up. Does that ever happen to you? "Hey, let's have a big, you know, thing Friday night," and then something comes up. "Oh, I'm sorry, we're going to have to cancel and postpone, and your kids are all disappointed," and you feel, sometimes those things happen, right? Or somebody gets sick, and you had all these plans, and now they just go out the window. So sometimes circumstances get in our way, and we just can't fulfill that promise. But you know, that never happens to God. Because see, He's omniscient. And He knows everything from the end to the beginning. So nothing catches Him by surprise. Nothing alters His plan without His knowledge. That's not true of our God. Sometimes my dad would promise me something. And then he would look at how much it cost. And sometimes resources would hinder him from being able to keep a promise. You know, you understand that. Unless you're a certain family in the world, resources are an issue, right? And so you don't have limitless bank accounts. You don't have limitless material possessions. And so there are certain things that sometimes you just, something happens to the car and now all of a sudden you can't do what you thought you might do. Maybe even what you said you would do. But you see, God is not limited by resources or lack thereof. He is the, and we looked at this last week, right? He's the all-knowing, the all-powerful, the all-wise God. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The wealth in every mind. And all things are subject to God's will. Isaiah 46 verses 9 through 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure." So when God says something, He's going to do it. You can trust the Word of God. Oh, there's great security in that. There's great comfort. There's great peace. There's great trust as a result of who God is. When He says something, when He promises something, it will happen. So, let's take a look at our text here. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is the first mention of the gospel. God has created the world, and we read about that in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. And very early on in Genesis chapter 3 now, we find sin entering into the world. God did not create sin. But Eve and Adam, in their free will that God had given them, chose to disobey. And as a result, sin, by Adam, sin entered into the world. And death by sin. So that death came upon all men, for that all have sinned. Paul makes that statement in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. But in the midst of this tragedy, in the midst of hopelessness and despair and death and ruination and pain and sorrow, we have a promise given. Chapter 3, verse 15. God says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," he's addressing the snake, serpent, "and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And of course, the serpent there is really addressing Satan. That was the great tempter there in the garden. And so he promises that one day there would be a seed of the woman who would come and crush Satan. And that really is the embodiment of evil. So one day there would come a Savior from a woman who would crush sin. That would bring hope to the world. We call this the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. It's a way back in the history of mankind. When there were only two people on the earth, God makes a promise there's going to come a child from a woman who's going to crush the enemy. Now that child will be injured, but he in turn will crush the enemy. And so it was in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 that the Apostle Paul says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law," ultimately to redeem them, you and me, who are under the penalty of judgment, under God's wrath. And so it is that Jesus, when the time was right, in fact, I think I'm going to preach a Sunday night message here between now and Christmas sometime on how it was that God prepared the world, how God used the Roman Empire and the Jewish people and the Greek philosophy, how God brought all of these things together along with the grand dynasty of the Chinese, the Han Dynasty, and the Kushan Empire of India, and how these all came together at just such a time for Jesus Christ to be born. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. And so it is that God always keeps His promises. I want to look now especially at this promise of this seed of the woman, this one who would be the deliverer of mankind. We see that God kept His promises regarding this Messiah's heritage. When we say Messiah, it's the it's the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah is the Hebrew word for the Greek word Christ. Christ means anointed one. Messiah means anointed one. It's the same word. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying really Jesus, the Messiah. God kept His promises regarding the Christ's heritage or the Messiah's heritage. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, we read that the Messiah would come as the seed of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God promises Abraham, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." That one day Abraham would have a descendant, and that descendant would be the source of blessing for all the world. In fact, a little bit later in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, it says, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So we get a little bit of a hint here that this promised seed of the woman would come through Abraham's family. Well, Jesus was from the seed of Abraham. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew wants to make it very clear. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Jesus is the seed of Abraham. We see that this promised Messiah would come from the seed of Isaac. See, Abraham had Ishmael, and they had Isaac. We know he's coming from the seed of Abraham, but now more specifically from the seed of Isaac. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 19, "And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." So the promise was not to go through Ishmael. The promise, the Messiah, would come through Isaac's line. Well, Luke wants to make it very clear that Jesus was from the seed of Isaac. As it gives the lineage of Jesus, it says, "which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham." You see, Jesus Christ is the seed from the seed of Isaac. We find even more specifically, of course, Isaac has two children. He has Jacob and Esau, twin boys. So which one would the promised Messiah come through? Well, in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, it says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So the scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. And so it is that this promised Messiah, God even specifies more carefully, not only is it Abraham and Isaac, but this promised one, this Messiah, is going to come through Jacob. And we get a little hint that this promised one is also going to be a king. Because it says that the scepter shall rise out of Israel. Well, Jesus was from the seed of Jacob. Again, in Matthew's Gospel, in verse 2, it says, And Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah and his brethren, and you follow down, and then you find Jesus coming from that lineage. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus is the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, even further, in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, because remember, Jacob had 12 sons. So which of these sons is the Messiah going to come through? In Genesis 49 and verse 10, it says, The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Ah, okay. So the promised one, the Messiah, this ruler, this one who will wield the scepter, apparently, is going to be from Judah's family. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Literally, until the one whose right it is to govern and rule, until he comes. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Well, Jesus was from the seed of Judah. In Luke chapter 3, again, in the lineage, you could read Matthew chapter 1, you could read Luke chapter 3. In each of these genealogies, we find that Jesus is a direct descendant of Judah. He is from the tribe of Judah. And by the way, nobody questioned this. Not even Jesus' enemies questioned this. They knew Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. They knew that Joseph, Mary, were part of that tribe. But as I was studying this for the message this morning, I never really thought about this before. But in the Talmud, which is Jewish writings regarding their traditions and their histories and comments on the scriptures, the Talmud, it says, once the judicial power was suppressed, the Sanhedrin ceased to be. Yes, the scepter was removed and Judah lost its royal or legal power. And the Jews knew it themselves. Woe unto us, for the scepter has been taken from Judah and the Messiah has not appeared. They were referring to that time when Archelaus was removed from power and a Roman governor was established there in Jerusalem. Because at that point, the Jews could no longer had the right of power, the power of life and death. Remember when Jesus was crucified, the Jews couldn't kill him. They had to get permission from the Romans. They had lost the law-giving and ruling status. Well, it's interesting. The Messiah had come. The Messiah had come. Unfortunately, many of the Jews missed that event. And so it was that even the loss of the administrating the law of ruling themselves was really a sign that Shiloh had come. Oh, even further, now we've come from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah, but not just anybody. Not any of the families within Judah, but particularly that this promised Messiah would come from the family of David. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." I think there's, by the way, a little hint in here of the humanity and deity of this Messiah. Think about that again. For unto us a child is born. There's the humanity of Christ. Unto us a son is given. I believe that may have reference even to the deity of Christ, the Son of God coming. "The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." All those are wonderful descriptions of this promised Messiah. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." We come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus actually is the Son of David. Remember when the blind man, who wanted so desperately to see again, he would refer to Jesus as, "Thou Son of David!" Nobody questioned that, by the way. They didn't say to the blind man, "Oh, don't say that. He's not the Son of David." They didn't say that. They said, "Don't bother him. Can't you see you're creating a distraction?" Everybody knew who Jesus was a descendant of. He was the Son of David. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, when the angel is telling Mary who this child would be that she was going to give birth to, it said, the angel says, "And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." A child shall be born, a son shall be given. This was the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. Well, God made another promise. This Messiah, and here's where I don't fully understand this, but this Messiah who would come would be the second person of the Trinity. Not a mere man. Man, for sure. Truly man, but not merely man. And you begin to see some of the promises that God makes. For instance, in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, this promised one who would come would be addressed, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter, a righteous scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." We begin to scratch our heads. If we didn't have the New Testament, we'd say, what? It almost sounds like this Messiah is God. And yet, he has some sort of connection with God. Well, we don't quite understand that, perhaps. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. "Of old, this promised one that would come has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end." Boy, that sounds like a description of God. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that great verse that talks about where the Messiah would be born, in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, it says at the end of that verse that this promised one who would come, this ruler of the nations who would be born in Bethlehem, it says, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." That's more than just a baby being born. You say, well, how do you know that that refers to Jesus? Well, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. But unto the Son, he saith, and it's referring to the Father. So the Father says to the Son, quote, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." And does it not also teach us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever? That cannot be said of any mere man. Does it not teach us in other places that Jesus is the Creator? John 1:1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And by the way, verse 14 tells us who the Word is. Because it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So in the beginning, we could say, in the beginning was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was with God. In fact, Jesus Christ was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Jesus Christ. And without Jesus Christ was not anything made. And several other places, whether you look at Colossians chapter 1 or Hebrews chapter 1, we find even earlier in Hebrews chapter 1 that the angels bow down and worship Jesus Christ. Angels do not worship anybody but God. But they worship Jesus Christ. That's because this promised Messiah is more than just a mortal. He is the God man. He is God who became man to die to pay for my sins. An Orthodox Jew by the name of Thomas, this believer in monotheism, would fall on his knees and say to Jesus Christ, when he saw the prints of the nails in his hands and the pierced side, doubting Thomas, would fall on his knees before Jesus and would say, "My Lord and my God." This was a man who had lived side by side with Jesus for 3.5 years. He saw Jesus in the worst of circumstances and in the best of circumstances. He was there when Jesus was tired and hungry, when Jesus was slandered, when Jesus was praised. And after 3.5 years of living side by side with Him, he was convinced. This doubter, this one who had to have proof, "Unless I actually see those nail prints and touch them, I won't believe." Oh, he's convinced now. This Orthodox Jew, this believer in monotheism, that there is but one God, he would fall on his knees and say to Jesus, "You are my God." Paul was an Orthodox. He was a Pharisee of all things. He was an Orthodox Jew. He believed in one God, and this is why he persecuted Christians. Because these Christians believed that Jesus was God. And how could that be? Paul, this Orthodox Jew, this Pharisee of Pharisees, this Hebrew of the Hebrews, set out to destroy Christians because he felt that their teachings would damn people's souls to the lake of fire. And one day on the road to Damascus, he would find out that Jesus, in fact, is God, that Jesus, in fact, is Lord. And as Paul would write in his epistles, he would refer to Jesus as God. Look at Philippians chapter 2, or Romans 9, or Titus 2. And over again, you find that Paul believes that Jesus is, in fact, God. Remember, this is coming from an Orthodox Jew who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and Hebrew of the Hebrews, a persecutor of Christians. Peter knew that Jesus Christ is God. You could look at 2 Peter chapter 1 where Peter refers to Jesus as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John saw Jesus as the true God and eternal life. In John 1:1, I just mentioned, but also in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And these are men who Paul was not predisposed towards Jesus at the beginning. He was not convinced that Jesus, he thought Jesus was a fraud. He thought Jesus dying on a cross was cursed by God. There was no way he was kind of bent toward offering worship to this criminal, this fake, this fraud. But the promises of God were made clear to him. Jesus' person was revealed. And Paul falls down and worships Jesus as God. John, Peter, Thomas, these men who knew Jesus more intimately on earth, Mary herself. And this was Jesus' earthly mother. They worship and adore Him as God. This promised one who would come, the seed of the woman, we find out, is actually God Himself. How could God keep His promise that the second member of the Trinity would come and be born as a baby? That's impossible! In fact, that's what Mary thought, right? And the angel had to remind her, oh, yeah, it might be impossible with you. With God? No. Nothing is impossible. When God makes a promise, it doesn't matter how impossible that promise may seem. God always keeps His promises. He's God. God kept His promises regarding the heritage of this promised Messiah. But God also kept His promises regarding the Messiah's birth. Well, God promised that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And by the way, it's not just Christians, well after the fact, that read into this verse, oh, look, I guess he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Because when the wise men came to Jerusalem and asked Herod where the promised child was to be born, the Jewish scholars, knowing the Old Testament, said, well, obviously the Messiah must come from Bethlehem. They understood the Scriptures. They were not Christians. And so that's why the wise men then go to Bethlehem. And, oh, the star's right over the house where the baby lay, and they found the Messiah. By the way, any of them could have found the Messiah if they wanted. But only those who truly seek Him shall find Him. They had all the knowledge. But they never found Him. By the way, it's a sobering reminder that a child can grow up in a Christian home, go to a good church, and never find Him if they don't seek Him. You could be here this morning at People's Baptist Church feeling pretty good about yourself because you're sitting in church on a Sunday morning. You're hearing the Bible. You've sung some Christmas carols. You're hearing about Jesus. boy, you are so much better than all those other people out there, right? Oh, my friend, unless you have a personal relationship with this God who always keeps His promises, you will experience God's other promise. If your name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, God has made a promise for those people too. By the way, He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But if your name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you'll be cast into the lake of fire. And so we can talk a lot about this promised one, this deliverer, this savior, the answer, the hope for mankind, the source of eternal life. But unless you have a personal relationship with this one, it does you no good. Has there ever been a time in your life when you've come to God and you said, God, I know I'm a sinner. I've broken your laws, your commandments. And I guess, based upon your word, that I deserve to be separated from you for all eternity because you're a holy God and I'm not holy. And a holy God cannot have unholy people living in His presence forevermore. But then understanding that Jesus Christ, who is God, who became a man, who died on a cross, who paid for all your sins, and this is why He said on the cross, it is finished, because the payment for your sin was complete. And by the way, it was finished. It doesn't mean that He paid for, you know, most of it, and now you have to do your part to kind of finish it out. That's not what it is. Jesus didn't say, well, it's almost finished. He didn't say, well, I've done my part. No, He said, it is finished. And knowing that Jesus Christ then rose again the third day so that all of these claims that He made truly are legitimate. He is God. His sacrifice was accepted. The penalty was paid. It is finished. He is God. He has won the victory over sin and over death, which is the penalty of sin. If you've accepted God's free gift, the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. By the way, that's a promise of God. Anybody, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from the penalty of their sin. Saved because they've received now the righteousness of Christ. Jesus' good deeds, all of His righteousness and His attitudes of submission and humility, all of that now charged to my account? That's what the Bible says. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might receive the righteousness of God through Christ. By the way, that's a promise. That's a promise. And God always keeps His promises. Has there been a time in your life when you've come to God and you've confessed your sin and asked Jesus Christ to forgive you and save you? If you have, then you've called on the name of the Lord and you are saved. But if you haven't, that is the most critical decision you could ever make, because it affects not only time, but eternity. Well, unfortunately, these scholars of the Bible, they knew where the Messiah would be born, but they never met Him. They never found Him. In Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 5 and verse 7, Joseph also went from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And she brought forth her firstborn son while there in Bethlehem, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And God promised that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Interestingly, that's not where He lived. not where his parents were currently living. His dad was a carpenter in Nazareth. And so God, from eternity past, knew that there would be a decree sent forth by Caesar Augustus to have a census in all of the empire, and that people would have to go back to their ancestral homes, and because Joseph was of the family of David, and Bethlehem was David's home, that Joseph would get there, and Mary would have to come along, because they were going to be married, and she was great with a child, 9 months pregnant, and she gets down there, and we would say, "Whew, boy, just in time!" But God, it's always the right time. And Jesus is born in Bethlehem, just like God promised. Did you see? God always keeps His promises. Now, what's very fascinating to me is that God even gave a bit of a hint to the Jewish people as to when this Messiah would come. And it's found in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. In fact, we see that God made a promise that Messiah would come about 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem," and by the way, I believe that was under Nehemiah's, at Nehemiah's time. Remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah is sent back to restore Jerusalem, the city, the walls. "From that time, from the commandment by the Persian king, Artaxerxes, unto the Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So a total of 69 sevens, literally. "The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times." And 69 sevens is 483 years. Jesus was born at just the right time. We know when Jesus was born because Luke gives us plenty of historical markers. It talks about it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, that there would be this censor sent out. This census, this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. We know that Herod the Great was ruling. And so from Matthew and Luke, we get all these historical markers. We know exactly when Jesus was born. We know when Jesus started his ministry during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the successor of Augustus. And what's fascinating to me is I really believe that the Jewish scholars of the day knew this. My wife and I were just at the Museum of the Bible this past week. And boy, there's so many things to see there. So you go there the first time, it's like drinking out of a fire hose. You're like, all this stuff, you know, you kind of miss it. So that we've been there, maybe 5 or 6 times now. So now I'm like, okay, I've seen all of this. Let me focus on the stuff that you pass over. So this past week I was looking at it, and it struck me. The Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in 1947... You do realize that there were a number of scrolls that were not biblical that were also found in those caves. And some of those scrolls that were found were the thoughts and, you know, devotional thoughts of the scribes that were very much looking forward to the return of Christ. And there was, as they're writing, they're mentioning that there is, this is, by the way, this is right at the time of Christ that these guys are writing. Because the Dead Sea Scrolls were hidden in caves in A.D. 70. As Rome is coming through, just crushing all of the Jewish resistance, recognizing that they might be killed, that their place will be devastated, they hide all of the scrolls, and then they get killed, and the scrolls are left there for 2,000 years. So these men are writing in the 1st century B.C. and 1st century A.D. So all these scrolls are from 100 years before Christ and 70 years after the time of Christ. And these men, these Jewish, Orthodox Jewish scholars, who are loving the Lord and searching the Scriptures, they're saying in their writings, the Messiah is coming at any moment. And there was a heightened sense that Messiah would soon burst on the scene. We know that from Scripture, right? Because remember, Simon in the temple had been told that he would not die before he would see the Messiah come. And so there was a heightened excitement among the Jewish people that were looking for the promise of the Messiah coming, that he would soon be bursting onto the scene. And this is what I believe created such an excitement when John the Baptist was in the wilderness, where a lot of these Dead Sea Scroll scribes were living, and saying, "He's coming! He's coming! I am the messenger that Isaiah..." Well, they had read Isaiah. We know that they had read Isaiah, remember, because they found an Isaiah scroll in one of those caves, right? Several Isaiah scrolls. So they know, you know, that these guys had studied and read Isaiah, and they knew that there would be a messenger who would come and proclaim that the Lord, the Messiah, was about to come. There's no excuse why the Jewish people shouldn't have known that Jesus was the Messiah. It's interesting, several people have done very careful studies, but the 483 years takes you from the decree given to Nehemiah to rebuild the walls until perhaps the day Jesus actually entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. The triumphal entry. And it looks like that was 483 years. It's very, very challenging. I can't be dogmatic on this because the way they did years back then and opposed to how we do years is a little different. But it looks like, at the very least, you'd say, okay, we have a ballpark figure as to when the Messiah is coming. And Jesus came in that ballpark figure. By the way, it's also interesting to me in Malachi chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come." So this Messiah shall come and present himself in the temple. You know what that tells me? This Messiah, this promised one, would have to come before the year 70. Because there was no temple after 70. There's a narrow window of time. See, God promised that the Messiah would come and would suddenly burst on the scene in the temple. Well, Jesus did that. Because Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, it says, "And after those 62 weeks, and after the 7 weeks, the 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off." In other words, he'll be killed. It was interesting, I was talking to the Chinese pastors about this, and when I said that Christ would be cut off, they didn't understand what that meant. That's an English idiom, I guess. We're used to, right? We know what that means. So I said, "Oh, wait, I forgot." Yeah. Okay, so I had to explain what that meant. But obviously, he's going to be killed, right? That's what this was saying. And it says, "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." So it tells us that after Messiah is cut off, that the temple and the city itself would be destroyed. By the way, that happened. Because God always keeps His promises. God is all-knowing, all-powerful. He knows the end from the beginning. He's the creator of the universe. God knows. We can trust Him. Well, we are out of time. I better stop right here. So if you leave today and you can't remember anything I've said, you'll remember this, right? God always keeps His promises. In fact, let's say it together. God always keeps His promises. God has made many promises that are very relevant to you. Do you realize that He will never leave you nor forsake you? Do you realize that God can supply, in fact, has promised to supply all your needs? Do you realize that through Christ, you can have the strength to do anything you ought to do? Do you realize that God gives a peace that passes all understanding? Do you realize that God gives joy in the midst of sorrow? See, all of these are promises. And God always keeps His promises. Let's pray.